some of them visiting again, concerning the meaning of words and expressions. Get right down to particular words and phrases or expressions. Rule, is that machine need to be unplugged, is it? Yeah. I know that must bother you back there. Okay, first of all, we have, we're going to look at context, usage, and then rare words, technical terms. So first of all, under the general heading of context, do you see where we are now in our thinking? We started with axioms, perspective principles, narrowing it down some, rules of general sense, now down to rules covering words and expressions. Begin. First of all, under the general heading of context, words and expressions must be interpreted in such a way as to conform to context. Now, again, this is a principle we've seen in broader terms, but I would point out there is the immediate context and there is the remote context. A word or an expression, which may give you a problem, you interpret it in terms of its first of all, of its context, its immediate context, and its remote context. What's the difference between immediate and remote? Yeah, I'd be the most general. But it might be the difference between a phrase within a verse and say the whole chapter, immediate remote, or it might be within a phrase within a chapter versus the whole book. Or like you say, it might be in terms of the whole thing. But I give you an example here. And this and by the way, some of these examples I have picked to try to give you some fringe benefits. You notice that? If you haven't, you're dead or just about. Because I think we can get some real good insights into some particular subjects by using these examples. And here's the real problem statement. Talking about the meaning of here's an expression, or this, the word is Israel. The statement is, and thus all Israel will be saved. Thus all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? By the way, the next quarter I'm teaching a preaching seminar, but we're going to have a preaching seminar in the book of Romans. And we're going to kill the big ones and run the little ones under the fence. It would be you'll learn to preach them. It's a great challenge to preach some Romans. What does it mean? All and thus all Israel will be saved. Well, of course, those of the dispensational school say the Bible promises that. When Jesus comes back, that the Jews as a nation will have another chance and that they will repent. Now, even those, they don't jump up and down too hard on the word all. But what does it mean when all Israel will be saved? Well, now, does that fit in with the great doctrine of Dennis about general doctrines, the doctrine of salvation by faith? You know? In what way will they be saved? Who is Israel? Well, now, here's a very good example of a word, Israel, and a statement, an expression, all Israel will be saved, which requires an interpretation in the light of its context, its immediate context, and its remote context. Now, I'll show you what I mean. I'll just go this very briefly. This verse, as you know, is often used to teach some kind of... It's fit into the dispensational eschatology. It's fit into dispensational eschatology, indicating when Jesus comes back, or that a general theme. And there are many variations on this. I'm having trouble talking this morning. I got 4 hours sleep last night, and thanks to worrying about you all. Everybody believes that. Stand your head. But my tongue is asleep this morning, so I'm going to speak slowly. A representative
A representative expression of this misuse, what I consider to be a misuse of this, is that the idea that during the tribulation, with the church gone, the Jews will suffer much, and then when they're rescued at Armageddon by the returning Christ, this will give them, they will see they've been wrong all along, and they will all repent, or at least enough of them that they can be called all, and they'll come to belief in Jesus, and therefore the promises of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. You've heard that before. It's kind of a general presentation. I don't mean to be unfair to it. Well, first of all, I'll point out, it teaches quite the opposite. First of all, it doesn't have to do with context, but the word thus, I'll simply point out, in the Greek, the word is the, it's an adverb. It does not say, then all Israel shall be saved. It's commonly read that way. And then all Israel will be saved. It does not say, then, at that time, all Israel will be saved. It says, thus, in the Greek, thus, in that way, all Israel will be saved. Well, in what way? Well, first of all, I'm going to just go this very briefly. We're going to study this in Romans next quarter. But in Romans, the remote context is... Well, I mean, sorry, the immediate context, by the way, Dennis, in this case, is Romans 9 through 11. The remote context is the whole book of Romans. Now, that's not true of every verse, especially true of Romans, because Romans is a sustained argument with parentheses. You got that? Romans, and even the parentheses fit in. But Romans is a sustained argument so that you're not going to be able to really interpret any part of Romans without seeing the sweep of Romans. But what's being, and so they, so let me take the remote context first, which is the book of Romans, okay? And this is going to be very quick. I'm going to show you the kind of thing in thumbnail sketch that we're talking about. Are you with me now? We're interpreting this difficult statement, all Israel, thus all Israel shall be saved. Of course, in the overall book theme of the book of Romans, Paul is addressing himself to a problem, that is, the fellowship has been broken in Rome. The Gentiles who came into the church are not accepting, as he words it, the Jews, and the Jews aren't accepting the Gentiles. And what the book of Romans is, as I understand it, is Paul systematically, systematically, quite profoundly, it's deep theology, he teaches why the Jews and the Gentiles ought to accept one another, the primary statement of the book of Romans being there is no difference. And when he teaches this, and he teaches the deep theological reasons why there is no difference between Jew and Greek, they're all the same, with parentheses and footnotes, which are sometimes longer than the statement itself, and on. But when earlier in the book, the Jew portrays the Jews as raising the question. He knew that they would ask, well, what advantage if there's no distinction? And if, as the Jews, it was sort of a national assumption among the Jews that God promised that Israel would be saved, therefore they were automatically a part of the Messianic kingdom, and that if God is going to keep his promise, all Israel would be saved, what the prophets had promised. And here's Paul saying that as far as salvation is concerned, you gain nothing by being a Jew. There's no distinction between Jews and the Greeks. And so he pictures his Jewish readers as saying, now wait a minute, Paul. Didn't God promise in the prophets that all Israel would be saved? Answer, yes, if you understand who Israel is. And then he points out that even in the prophets, it was Israel, the ones who were to be receive the benefits of the promise of God, were always the remnant. This gets into Romans 9 through 11. He gets this discussion. They are not, he makes a statement. They are not, well, look at verse 6. Key statement. And keep in mind, Romans 11:26 is a part of this general discussion. Look at Romans 9:6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who what? Who are descended from Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And then he points out, among other things, that the promise made to Israel was only made to the remnant. It is the remnant that shall be saved, not the whole nation. Because God can say all Israel will be saved because in the mind of God, Paul teaches, all Israel were not those born of Abraham, not of flesh, it is of faith. All Israel is, that is, in the mind of, in the the fundamental proposition is, or a fundamental proposition is, that in the mind of God who made this promise, the only Israel that he recognizes, the only Israel to whom he made any promise was the remnant, as Paul discusses in Romans 9 through 11, the remnant. And what is the remnant? Those who accept the Messiah. And the point he's making is, all in Romans 9 through 11, in their immediate context, is the promise of God that all Israel would be saved is kept, in that salvation is offered to whoever wants it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10. Whoever, Israel's included in that, and those who accept the messianic promise, that is the remnant, are the only Israel that God may ever made any promise to anyway. Therefore, God has not broken his promise. He has sent the Messiah. He has made the Messiah available to all the Jews, to all of Israel, but only those who accept him are really Israel in the mind of God. Got that? In fact, for instance, we go to the book of Acts, where, and of course this isn't in this context, but where the Jews in the place that you are, this thing of Ami and Lo Ami, if you reject the Messiah, you are Gentiles. Listen, in the mind of God, in God's eschatological language, now listen to me, and I'm just take hours to really study this. If you study it, and it's worthwhile, you'll find this, which really blows dispensationalism out of the water. In God's eschatological language, the state of Israel are Gentiles. The modern state of Israel, because they officially reject the gospel, they are in God's, as God would refer to them in his eschatological language, they are Gentiles. The only Israel is what? It's anybody, Jew or Gentile, who accepts the Messiah. Therefore, who becomes the Israel of God in the book of Galatians? The church is the Israel of God. Well, all this is involved in this very difficult discussion. You see this? So, as a matter of fact, what he teaches is that, in other words, they were saying, but wait a minute, no national salvation? Did not God promise that all Israel would be saved? And Paul, in this long discussion, Romans 9 through 11, he sums it up and says, having explained all of this, he says, and thus, that is, in this way, all Israel will be saved. If you understand who is Israel, represented in the remnant of faith, it makes perfect sense. Therefore, you cannot say God has not kept his promise. The Jews, by the way, the Jews and most of the Baptists and the Assemblies of God and 10,000 radio preachers are saying, God promised national redemption to the Jews and he's going to keep his promise. Paul teaches in the book of Romans, God never promised national redemption to anybody. God never promised salvation by race to anybody. Not since Christ, but not before Christ. It's interesting. And then Paul developed, it's exciting. Paul says this, and you can say this in Romans. Of course, I'm not teaching the book of Romans, I'm teaching preaching on Romans. But God not only says it's not true now. It never was true. That is, who was a Jew in the mind of God? One born of Abraham? He said that never has been true. It was always, for instance, the true circumcision was what? In the flesh? No, God, it was in the heart. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but a Jew who is one what? Inwardly. That's quite exciting, isn't it? So that, you all buy that? Well, I've just introduced a lot of stuff here. But here, do you not see? This is a very good example of the necessity of not lifting a verse out of context. But this, because here's a case where, because he's dealing in contrast. Who is Israel? Not all Israel who are of Israel. Who is the true Israel? Thus, in this way, all Israel shall be. What he's saying, of course, is that in offering, here's me, Paul's saying, do not say to me, God has to save us, has to grant national salvation to the Jews. a special program of salvation in order to be faithful to his promise. Oh no, he never promised that. You misunderstood the promise. He explained what the promise really meant. And then he says, when the Messiah came, the gospel was preached, God has kept his promise. And those who accept it can come into the messianic promise, and in this way all Israel will be saved. In this way God's promise is kept. You cannot submit to God a promissory note that he has not fulfilled. Which is in the overall picture that there is no distinction, see. And this is the overall theme of the book of Romans. And that's great. Oh, that's quite exciting. And it does away with this rinky-dink kind of exegesis that produces a lot of this fundamentalist wildcat futuristic literature. It's really bad hermeneutics. You see, good hermeneutics keep you away from that. But there's a very clear example of the need to look at the immediate context, the remote context. It doesn't say what it seems to be saying. Do you have any questions on that? Have I just confused you? I didn't mean to do that. What I want to do is to help you see, as you know what I'm doing, I want you to see an important hermeneutical principle. But also I'd like to open the window in your minds for some future study on a very important subject, about which much is being said about by many people in the foggiest notion of what they're talking about today. Did you know that, by the way? That the modern state of Israel are not Israelites in the eyes of God. They are Gentiles. According to the study of the prophets, in God's eschatological language, we are Israel in God's eschatological language. The Bible is very clear about that. It is in the church that the promises are kept, not in Jerusalem. So there. Question? Yes.
Well, say if we know someone, and I do, who is, I guess, a dispensational, and who believes in the Schofield interpretation, and they're talking about a thousand-year reign and all that Hal Lindsey stuff. You're saying this relates directly to all that, and if they can understand this, I think you can point this out to them. They don't want to cause a question.
Right. And by the way, remember my discussion of John 3, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus? Same thing. Same question. National salvation? See, for instance, when the Jews asked in Rome, Paul knows what they're going to say, you're going to say to me, what advantage then is it being a Jew? This is the very thing Nicodemus was asking. See? Wow. Or saying, you know, being a Jew, I have the advantage. I'm automatically in the kingdom. Same old issue. I'll leave that. I don't want to spend all day on that. But I hope you all do some good study on that. Because, as a matter of fact, here's the case where the dispensationalists, interesting, use Romans 11:26. Listen to me. Because they do not practice sound hermeneutics. Don't even give attention to the context. For instance, because they do this, then they end up using Romans 11:26 to teach precisely the opposite of what it actually teaches. Or let me word it this way. They use that Romans 11:26 is readily taken out of context and used to teach precisely the opposite of what Romans 9-11 teaches. That's very true, isn't it? Think about that. A footnote on this, just for your future study, and entice you to enroll for our preaching seminar on Romans. I'm going to teach Romans in a night class next quarter, by the way. That'd be the class we get this. But, for instance, think about God. You know, Calvin's whole theology is based upon a misinterpretation. His whole theology of predestination is based on a misinterpretation of Romans 9. You know, I will have mercy on whom I want to have mercy, and I will not have mercy on those I don't want to have mercy on. And of course, the argument Pharaoh, you know, but he's not talking about being saved or lost. What the Jews were saying was, God used us all these years. We were the covenant peoples. God used us, now he has to save us. If God uses us in the past to bring the Messiah, then he owes us something. He has to save us. And what Paul is saying in Romans 9 is, you cannot say that to God. First of all, he's God and you're not. God doesn't owe us a thing. And as a matter of fact, God uses who he wants to use, and the fact that he uses you doesn't mean he has to save you. And he used a perfect example of Pharaoh. Did Pharaoh go to heaven because God used him in the creation of the nation of Israel? Answer, no. And Pharaoh cannot come to God and say, well, God, you used me, you got to save me. It's like the potter saying to the clay, why'd you make me so? It's your fault. You know, the clay does not instruct the potter. But see, the issue is not going to heaven or going to hell. And the mercy that is not shown is the mercy that is not shown. Talk about vessels of wrath. It makes some for vessels of wrath. The wrath there is not visible upon individuals. The wrath is visible upon Jewish national religion. It is that which receives the wrath of God, not the individual. But anyway, without getting into that, you see, Calvin grossly misunderstood Romans 9. By the way, Robert Shanker, who was the ex-Calvinist, wrote his famous books, Electing the Son and Life in the Son. He points this out, quite, and he was raised in that theology. The Calvin's doctrine of predestination based on a misreading of Romans 9. You got that? The issue, and again, he ended up teaching much the opposite of what it actually teaches. Well, I hope you got the point from the viewpoint of hermeneutics. Okay, you can think about some of these things. You may not agree with what I've just said. I've just sort of skipped around. I've been too general. But use some guidelines for thinking, no matter what you come out with. Any questions on that before I leave it? Yes.
Obviously, when they're educated people, they're shown that they're using a bad hermeneutic. They have to be thinking about what actually it says. Are they just governed by a desire to push a certain theological point?
Good question. You hear what he asked? There was, for instance, doesn't Valverde at Dallas Theological Seminary, and where Lindsay graduated from, don't they know about hermeneutics? Yes, but you see, as Valverde says, they'll say this. And I'm probably reminding you of something. Here's what they say, but that the New Testament on this subject, on anything having to do with prophecy, where it's connected Old to New Testament, where the old bridges over into the new, like in this promise made to Israel. Which is the hermeneutical norm? The Valverde, the Old Testament is the hermeneutical norm. You see, Valverde takes the position, the dispensation takes the very position that the Jews were taking, that the position that Paul was trying to correct. Here is what the Jews were saying. It says in the Old Testament that God's going to save Israel. Now, that's oversimplification because you look at, for instance, Hosea, I mentioned the army, low army in different texts. Even there, they're wrong. But taking that part, it says in the Old Testament he's going to save Israel. We're Israel, he owes us. And what Valverde says is, and Lindsay and his outfit, and the whole bunch, it says in the Old Testament Israel's going to be saved, God owes them. Whether they love Jesus or not. But that's exactly what Jerry Falwell says. Y'all read my article? Yeah. That's what he says, no matter what. God owes them. So, no matter what Paul says, that's the problem. No matter what Paul says, God still owes them. Why? The Old Testament's the hermeneutical norm. That's the primary reason they can't get it. If you accept that, you see, what you've got to do is you've got to simply say, you've got to really tip. You see, looking at hermeneutically and giving it, look at it from the big picture, in order to get from Malachi to Lindsay, you have to tiptoe past the New Testament and hope it's not there. you whistle, you're like whistling past the graveyard. But you see, the church is a parenthesis anyway. For instance, if you say the church is not in the Old Testament, the church is not in the Old Testament, the church is not in the Old Testament. It's like the evolutionist. It happened. Now let's look at the evidence. So it's like this. Evolution starts out. Now, we know evolution happened. Why? Because we're here, aren't we? Okay, now we're going to look at the evidence. So here's some fossils that didn't fit, you know, and then the genetics of that didn't fit, you know. And pretty soon they thrown out the fossil, thrown out the genetics, thrown everything else, thermodynamics. All they got left is some statistical probabilities. What about this pile of evidence over here? Well, that's an anomaly. That's a mystery. You know, the evolutionists and the dispensation use the same word, the mystery. It's a catch-all word. That means all this evidence we got that doesn't fit with our assumption, it's a mystery. The problem with evolution is they got more mysteries than they got anything else. They got evidence.
Very true. I studied it for, take my word for it. You studied it for years. That's what you'll find. Follow me? You got more mysteries than they got evidence. This one, they do the same thing. We know that the church is not in the Old Testament. The church is not in the prophets. Now that we know that, let's look at the New Testament.
We'll go through and they started out. And it's a mystery. And it said, that's a mystery. Now you read them. I've read them. See, for soon you got a whole pile of mysteries over here. And the only reason they're mysteries is you insist on holding on to your hermeneutical assumption. Y'all follow that? Or you agree with it or not? Follow that? But you can't do that. What you say is, pretty soon, if I get so much evidence, then maybe I better change my assumption. Maybe the church isn't the prophet. Why? Well, Peter seemed to think so, and Paul seemed to think so, and maybe they know more than I know. It's hard to imagine that, but maybe they're right and I'm wrong. I need to amend my assumption.
That's scholarship. Scholarship will amend the assumption. And anyway. And by the way, listen to me, I have not misrepresented them. In fact, the word that Scofield gave to the church was the word mystery. It's a mystery. Why? Because the New Testament insists on saying all kinds of things that cannot be there. You know, all kinds of things insist on being the New Testament, just cannot be there. Like Romans 9:11. Well, this is not a course in eschatology, but I've made some very broad, general, and ambitious statements. I just challenge you to read for yourself, make up your own mind. You'll see this is really what's going on. Well, come now to number two, the adjuncts of a word in the context indicate its meaning. The adjuncts of a word in the context indicate its meaning. The example I give is the word faith. What does the word faith mean? Well, again, we're looking at context. Following question of context. What does the word faith mean? Well, the word faith means what? Depends upon the context, on the adjuncts of the word. Matthew 8:10, what does faith mean? I'll tell you here, I load the gun for you. Matthew 8:10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. If you look at the adjuncts, the context, what is he talking about? Well, the centurion has come to him and says, my servant who's paralyzed, he's dying at home, and Jesus said, well, you've asked me, I'll come in. And he said, you don't have to come, just say the word. You know, why do you say that? Well, I'm a military officer, I'm a centurion, and I say to a servant, come, he comes, and I say to one of my men, go, he goes, and I believe all you got to do is say the word, and my servant will be well. Jesus said, I haven't found a Jew here. Here's this Roman, this centurion. He said, I've been around here for all these years. I haven't found a Jew yet who would trust me that much. Isn't that what he said? I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. Wow. That's an indictment on Israel, isn't it? Well, he's simply great trust. The word faith means, I have not found such great faith. We could substitute the word trust, could we not? Or confidence. And that's what the word means. Look at 1 Timothy 4:1 and Jude 3. In the last days, 1 Timothy 4:1, some shall depart from what? The faith. Jude 3, you know what this means, what this says? I summon you to earnestly contend for what? The faith. What does that mean? What does faith mean in that context? It means the body of doctrine, does it not? The faith, that which is preached. Some shall depart from the faith, from what? From that body of doctrine. I urge you to help me defend the faith, that body of doctrine. So it means, rather than personal trust in Jesus, it means the body of doctrine which expresses Christ. Romans 3:28. We are saved by, well, let's look at Romans 3:28. What does faith mean in this context? For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What does faith mean here? Well, I put it down for you. It means trust in imputed righteousness in Christ as opposed to dependence upon the personal merit that one claims by keeping the law of Moses. Got that? It is trusting in imputed righteousness versus trusting in a pseudo-personal righteousness which one claims or thinks is his because he's kept the law of Moses or thinks he has. Got that? And that's not the same thing. Faith has a different meaning in Jude or the statement of Jesus to the centurion. By the way, this ought to tell you one thing, do not take the dictionary approach to etymology. You see, if you're going to preach a sermon, you say, what does the word faith mean in the Bible? Don't go to Webster to find out what faith means anywhere, especially in the Bible. It depends on how it's being used, on the adjuncts of the word. Any question on this? Well, that's very simple, isn't it? So you take the dictionary approach, you're going to be misled. You say, well, I looked up faith, and faith means this. Therefore, I bring that definition. It's ludicrous to say this about this word. But what would you think of it, of a preacher who said, now I'm going to preach today from Jude 3, you know, I'm going to preach, and in preparation, I went to the dictionary. And I looked up the word faith. And here's what Webster said about faith. And then you get a definition. Now we're ready to interpret Jude 3 in the light of our knowledge of what faith is. Well, I promise you that you're going to misinterpret Jude 3 if you use that approach. Nobody would do it. Ah, but I hear it done all the time. In other words, you see, you do not bring a dictionary definition of faith, even a Bible dictionary definition of faith, to Jude 3 and proceed to interpret Jude 3. It is not the dictionary which informs us what faith means in Jude. It is Jude itself that informs us of what the word faith means in that context. You see that? And this kind of hermeneutics is done all the time. Usually the result is harmless, innocuous, bland, but most preaching is bland and innocuous anyway. That doesn't get you off the hook. Okay. So, the adjuncts of a word. Many texts use statement and reason to indicate the special meaning of a word. And I give an example of John 8:47. Let's turn to that. Now, you'll notice that some of these will overlap. These principles are sometimes you might call different emphases or different statements, different directions of the same basic principles, but it is there is a distinction here. Statement and reason, John 8:47. The word is here. What does the word here mean? But he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. What does the word here mean? Well, it means the ability of the inner ear, the drum, to function, the eardrum. And what this obviously means is, because I went to the dictionary and I found out what here meant. We all know what here means. That means that Jesus was preaching, and the elect heard him, and the non-elect didn't understand a word he was saying. No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is that Jesus was preaching, and those whose hearts were tuned into God, they heard every word he said, those who were of God. But those who were against God, they thought he lost his voice. They couldn't hear a sound. They thought he was just mouthing the air. That's what it means, isn't it?
what it says, isn't it? I think I'll just, how about you guys? I think the Bible is what it says. I'm Orthodox. What does the word here mean? Well, here, Jesus makes a statement and then gives the reason which explains the meaning of the word. He makes a statement. He who is of God hears the words of God as opposed to the who don't hear. That's a statement. Then he gives the reason which explains what he means by hear. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Note this. You do not, it's an expression of the will. It doesn't say, for this reason you cannot hear. In other words, he doesn't say, you cannot hear because you're not among the elect, and you're totally disabled, you're totally depraved. He says, you do not hear because you don't want to. So what does hear mean? Well, what does it mean you're not of God? Well, what Jesus is saying is, if you're not tuned into God, if you don't care what God thinks, if you don't like God, if you don't love God, if you're not God's person, you think the other way, you like the world, all that preaching will do is make you mad. Isn't that right? By the way, you gotta learn something from this. When you're out calling on people, you get somebody who's really antagonistic to Christianity. You're calling somebody who's really antagonistic. On the way out of the house to do your duty, you invite him to church. I've been at an evangelistic meeting calling with preachers who felt like they were duty bound. Heaven had dictated. It was written and stamped on their forehead right next to the number 666. Thou shalt never talk to anyone without inviting them to church. Listen, sometimes the most stupid thing you can do is invite somebody to church. You get somebody who's really tuned out to Christianity for whatever reason, you run into them. Don't invite them to hear preaching. Don't invite them to a spiritual service. Why? That just make them mad. And now, I've seen it happen. I've done it as a young preacher. They come once, then they go home and tell their wife all the things they didn't like about the church. All the hypocrites were there, and the preacher was insincere, and they didn't like anything. It's made them mad. Why? Well, Jesus tells us why, doesn't he? You get what I'm saying? Somebody's heart's really set against God. Preaching, Jesus said, this is why you don't hear. He said, do you hear what Jesus said? Yeah, it didn't make any sense. He's not the Messiah. A lot of foolishness. He's an idiot. Why? Well, I heard him. Who cares what he says? Did they hear him? Sure, they heard him. Did they hear him? No. I used to work on the freight docks. I got the undergraduate school working on the freight docks. And we used to have a boss that anytime anything made him mad, here's what he said. I don't want to hear that. He must have said that 100 times and everything made him mad. He heard very little all during the day. I mean, every 10 minutes, every 5 minutes, every 3 minutes, if you're around him, I don't want to hear that. That was his word. I don't want to hear that. Well, he'd already heard it. He said, I don't want to hear what I've already heard. What he meant was, I don't like what I heard. And this is how Jesus affected people. Did people like what they heard? Answer, most didn't. Jesus said, this is why you don't hear me. You're not of God. Your mind said you don't want to hear it. Well, without going to that any further, you see that? We know what the word hear means. Because Jesus makes a statement and gives the reason which explains the meaning of the word. He doesn't say, you don't hear because you were injured in your youth and your eardrums were punctured. He didn't say you didn't hear because I'm speaking a language you don't understand. He didn't say you didn't hear because you're sitting on the back pew and the PA system went off. He's not saying you don't hear because you're not among the elect and your God hasn't turned your mind on so you can listen. He says, you don't hear because you don't like God, and suppose you don't, and I'm speaking the word of God, so you don't like God, you don't like what I said. Very clear, isn't it? And very powerful. By the way, I'll say this, too. If you're preaching and teaching the word of God, it's awful to say, but you need to know it, that you're going to make people mad. Try as you might to be kind and tactful, you're going to make people mad.
If you preach your whole life and never make anybody mad, I don't know what you're preaching, but it wasn't the gospel. Don't misunderstand that. I'm not trying to make people mad. No, we try not to. Now, I believe this. You can say almost anything to anybody if you treat them like a gentleman and a lady. But somewhere along the line, it's going to happen. I'll tell you that now because you ought not to get discouraged when it happens. Make sure, but the only thing you have to make sure is they got mad because of the gospel, not because of your rotten personality or your lack of tact or your lack of kindness or because you weren't a gentleman or a lady. You understand what I'm saying? But it'll happen. Well, and Jesus, this is what Jesus was talking about. One more, very quickly. Many texts use question and answer to indicate the specific meaning of a word. And this is very simple. Luke 10, 29 through 37 is, of course, the story or parable of what? The Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan answers the question. What was the question? Who is my neighbor? I'm going to preach being a neighbor. I'm going to preach on Luke 10, 29. It's interesting. Here he asks a question. Who is my neighbor? A question is asked of Jesus. Who is my neighbor? Jesus said, love your neighbors yourself. So, okay, I'll do that. Who is he? Perfectly willing to love my neighbor. So he found who my neighbor is. And then Jesus, not being sensitive to, not, or not being tuned into cultural sensitivities, uses the example of a Samaritan. Like asking a white plantation owner, asking you, who's my neighbor? He tells him about the only neighbor he's got is a slave out in the field. A black man. One of them didn't hear him. Who's your neighbor? Well, let me tell you a story about this guy who fell among thieves. And the priest, good neighbor. He didn't care anything about him. Ooh, not my neighbor, no. And the Levite came by, all the Levite are preachers. And his neighbor, no, he wasn't either. Then guess who showed up? Samaritan. No, Samaritan. Yeah, Samaritan. Ooh, Samaritan. Yeah. Samaritan. You know what this Samaritan did? Well, he took care of it. He did. I'm lit. Yeah, he sure did. He bound his wounds, took him and said, if he owes any more, I'll come back this way on the way home. I'm on the way to a convention in Chicago. On the way back, I'll pay it. And now, who do you think was the neighbor? Well, I guess it was a Samaritan. That's right. A lousy story. Are you sure that you want to leave it there? Yeah, that's the way it works. It's your neighbor. Your neighbor, the thing of being a neighbor and loving people, you don't love them on the basis of how much money they got or what color their skin is or anything else. That's how God operates. Well, if he keeps that up, we're going to have to crucify him. He keeps telling me that if I'm going to be a child of God, I got to love those stinking Samaritans. If he keeps telling me to be a child of God, I've got to invite the black people and the Chicanos and the unwashed mob, I got to invite them to church, preach the gospel. If he keeps saying that, but of course, that helps us understand. See, we got a choice. We either crucify us or we crucify him. See, and for a Jew to admit, listen, if you don't think it's crucifixion, self-crucifixion, for a Jew to admit that a Samaritan was his neighbor, you don't know what self-crucifixion is, right? We have no trouble understanding why they crucified Jesus, do we? Either him or me. And if he's going to put it that way, well, I'm going to find another Messiah. Well, anyway, I'll do anything. I'm not prejudiced, but anyway, the point is, who's a neighbor? Very clear, isn't it? Process of question and answer. We know exactly how to interpret that word because he gives us a very clear answer to a very good question. Okay, the next we'll come to is the setting up, the explanation of the meaning of a word by the setting up of an antithesis. And have a good weekend. Number 5 under context on page 19 of our syllabus,
Often an antithesis is established to indicate the meaning of a word or words. What's an antithesis? An opposite. Romans 16:19. Look at two or three quick examples here. The words are wise and innocent. Romans 16:19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now, the word innocent, what does it mean? Well, it can mean a number of things, can't it? It is basic meaning, but it has different shades of meaning. But here you have an antithesis. So what innocent means in this text, innocent means that in this text, is the opposite of wise. I want you to be wise in what is good, but in antithesis, concerning what is evil, be innocent. Now, in this context, where you have the particular meaning, the particular emphasis established by antithesis, as opposed to wise and what is good, give me a synonym for innocent. No, he's not talking about innocent in the sense of being forgiven. Dumb? Is it really naive? That's very close, isn't it? I thought about that word. Yeah. Unexperienced is a good word. I was thinking of childlike. Innocent in the sense of being childlike in regard to what is evil. Now, what does that mean? It's an interesting teaching, isn't it? Innocent. And we can be innocent because we forgive. In other words, innocent as opposed to being guilty.
And we would equate forgiveness with innocence. I become innocent before God, guiltless, forgiven.
It doesn't mean that. By the way, it's very interesting teaching. It goes against, by the way, this universal assumption that, I say universal, it's everywhere. It's in the drinking water. It's under rocks. Comes out in churches all the time, especially youth groups, that, you know, to really be a Christian, to really be wise in the things of God, you have to be aware of the things of evil. Somehow the prodigal sons give the best testimonies because they've been there. You know this feeling? You know, you've been there. The one who has experience, who knows all about evil firsthand. But that's the way he teaches. He teaches, be innocent or childlike, uninformed or naive, that is consciously naive, in terms of what is evil. That is, do you have to hear all the dirty jokes to know what the dirty jokes are wrong? No. Do you have to see the dirty movies to know that they're wrong? No. For instance, often Christians feel a little bit left out. We feel a little bit, if we don't really know what all the dirty words mean, all the innuendos, the double entendres, you know, what the code is, you know. And often, somebody does, a Christian uses a word that has a double meaning on the other side of the tracks, well, he gets laughed at. Well, I understand what he's saying here is, and I don't mean to get off a sermon on this, but I understand what he's saying is that he doesn't want the Christians to, Paul doesn't want the Roman Christians to feel like that they have to have in their mind, be informed, to be knowledgeable in all the details of evil. The things of evil, be innocent. Well, there's anything wrong with not knowing a lot of things, a lot of details. I always put it this way, I grew up on a farm, and you don't have to get in the hog pen to know it's dirty. You just stand at the back door and sniff. Right? Okay. I didn't mean to get off on that, but here you see, isn't this helpful? You see the particular meaning of that word innocent is established by an antithesis. Innocent in what sense? In this sense, of being childlike or purposely naive, purposely uninformed, or dumb, you know, in regard to all the evil that's in the world. You don't have to know it all. Okay, is that interesting? Well, Galatians 5, verse 17, we dealt with this in my class on the Holy Spirit. This is a very interesting text.
5:17. What does spirit mean? But I say, walk by the spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh that desires against the spirit. Here's an antithesis, spirit versus flesh. Well, then the fruit of the spirit is what? Joy. Go to verse 20. The fruit of the spirit is love, joy, and peace.
It is universally, almost universally, believed that the spirit there should have the capital S, as it receives in most translations, does in mine, the New American Standard, that it's the Holy Spirit. I think it's absolutely wrong. Not teaching in this particular text that whatever spirit means is established by the context, right? The word spirit has a number of meanings. We already know that. But here the word spirit is clearly established by antithesis. It's the opposite of flesh. What is the flesh? In other words, this is an idiom. What is it for? What would you have a synonym for flesh? Now, careful, because whatever synonym you have for flesh, the opposite, the antithesis, is going to be the synonym for spirit. Okay, or just worldliness. The flesh here doesn't mean the corpuscles, your tendons. It means worldliness, world standards, right? And if you walk after the worldliness, you're going to do what? You're going to have the deeds of the flesh. Worldliness includes all this: immorality, impurity, sensuality, and so forth. Now the antithesis is what? Walking after the flesh, but after the spirit. Or, I like to put spirituality. In this case, the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace. Does it say that a person cannot love if they do not have the Holy Spirit? Well, that's ridiculous, of course. All kinds of people who are not Christians love a great deal. In fact, I've made the statement before, the idea that only those who have the Holy Spirit can love is a simply not true by observation. Not only it's exegetically false, but it's observationally false. That is, the world is full of people who don't know the first thing about God, who love each other a great deal. And the church is full of people who are Christians who know as little about love as you can possibly imagine. You don't see some unloving behavior, you look in the church sometimes. Isn't this right? Of course it's right. Well, anyway, he's simply saying the fruit of spirituality, that is, if you walk after the things of the Spirit, the things of God, if you walk after that which is opposite of worldliness, that if the standards you accept are the opposite of the standards that the world sets, then what are you going to find in your life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Why? That's just the opposite of all these things. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not ruling out the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our doing this. I'm simply saying that the word spirit is an antithesis to flesh, and it means the opposite. And we ought to not put some kind of mystical overlay on this, which it often gets. Now, we would... you understand what I'm saying? That's what the word spirit means in this text. I'm not ruling out the work of the Holy Spirit in our achieving this goal, but simply saying... He's simply saying, what is your... Look what he's saying. He's saying, what are you led by? Walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. But how do you walk by the flesh? How are you led by the flesh? I mean, I follow my nose is big and I follow it around, or I follow my glands. What do you mean led by the flesh? Well, if you understand, it was simply led by the world to march to its drumbeat. Well, anyway, that's... You can think about that. But here's a very clear example of antithesis, flesh versus spirit. And you establish the meaning of spirit, which has and flesh both, by this antithesis. Whatever it means. Now, by the way, I'll just say this as a footnote. The reason every major translation gives it a capital S, walk after the spirit, is that every major translation is dominated by the Calvinists. You know that. And the Calvinists, and one of the primary doctrines of Calvinism is that man in and of himself can do no good. That if anybody does love and does have joy and does have peace, that is real joy and real peace, it is only by the direct power of the Holy Spirit. Man is totally disabled. He cannot do it himself. You understand that? And because that is the doctrine, then they are led by that theology, to give it a capital S, not by sound hermeneutics. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Live by the Spirit. I think he's talking about living by, this is our standard, the Spirit versus the flesh, that is, world, the Spirit of God, or that which the Spirit of God indicates. See, it's all tying it together. You're not ruling the Holy Spirit out. Simply saying, he's simply talking about, if you live according to the standards of spirituality, of godliness, as opposed to worldliness, here's the antithesis, then it will produce certain things in our lives. Now, anyway, you understand why? And there's a clear example of where the, you understand, you know, we all know that the giving of a capital S is a matter of interpretation, because there are no capitals in the original language. And there's a clear example where it receives a capital S because of a theological presupposition, not because of sound hermeneutics, because sound hermeneutics, following this rule of antithesis, then you would give it a small s, as it has other places. You see, it's one thing to say, let me show you the difference. It's one thing to say that the Holy Spirit is our guide, our helper. We'll talk about that with interesting. I'll come to that. But anyway, the Holy Spirit is our indwelling guest. But something else to say, that if that only the Holy Spirit can produce love and joy and peace. Oh no, it's not true at all. The human spirit can produce those. Can it not? Sure it can. The idea, oh, but this is all pious nonsense, the idea that here in the church, we're the children of God, and our lives are peaceful and joyful, and we're so happy and spiritual, and those people out there, they're all ugly and hateful and anxious, and they're unhappy. That's baloney. The world is full of people, the church is full of people with real problems, are they not? And the world is full of people who get along very fine, thank you. And all kinds of Christians are perfectly happy and perfect joy. They're oblivious, you see. And we'd say, well, they're fooling themselves, and they're not taking everything in consideration they'll take into. I mean, that's true. Y'all get my point? Well, anyway, getting back to this point, I would say that we ought to get out a small s based upon the fact that it is antithetical to flesh. What is the... and not by some theological predisposition. But at other times, it obviously should receive, in other contexts, sections of Romans 8, for instance, it certainly ought to receive a capital S because for the same reason. Spirit of God. Okay. Let's look at Romans 2:13. And here we have an antithesis set up. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Hearers versus doers. Now note this. Remember we talked about, look at verse 3, I'm sorry, number 3, John 8:47, text, a statement and reason. When we were discussing that, I'm having trouble with my throat today. When we were discussing that, we pointed out that the word hear, it depends upon a context. What does it mean? For instance, the two statements in Acts that those who were with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, one place said they didn't hear. God spoke, but they didn't hear it. Jesus spoke, but they didn't hear it. Others said that they heard, but couldn't make out the meaning. What does the word hear mean? Now, I use the illustration, you call your kid. Did you hear me? Call your kid to come in for supper and doesn't come in. He said, did you hear me? Well, yes, if I say yes, I heard you. didn't you hear me? Yes, the sound came to my eardrums, but I didn't pay attention. And Jesus uses these different meanings. Well, here in Romans 2:13, we have no trouble knowing exactly what hearing means. Why? It's the opposite of doing. That is, it is hearing only. Right? We could add the word. You know, Martin Luther put the word only to faith in Romans. We're justified by faith only, alone. Well, here we're justified in saying what he means is we are not hearers of the law. That is, those who only hear, sermon tasters, are going to be justified before God. But the doers of the law, and by the way, then he goes on to point out that nobody has ever, all are condemned because nobody does the law, and we need as a substitute Jesus keeping of the law. He goes on and explains that. But on this point, we know he means those who hear only, who hear and do not obey. It's not enough to be a professional hearer. But the fears of the law should be justified. You understand that? But because it's antithetical to doing, then we know exactly what it means. Any questions on this principle? Yes.
The doctrine of non-matter is in James 1:22. James tells us, prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers.
Mm-hmm.
Delude himself. And of course, there's a lot of conversation about James and Paul, you know, the faith of works and it's an opposition to each other. But isn't James kind of tying?
Well, yes, except that, that's a good point, except they're talking about two different things. They use the same language. Again, this would not be a cross-reference because...
That's what I'm trying to
say. Right, right. It's a good question. In Romans, he's pointing out close to the same thing. In Romans 2, he's pointing out that the Jew felt like he was better than the Gentile because he had the law. And the point he's making here is, well, in the first place, you're not in a better shape because it is not having the law, not hearing the law, that puts you in good standing with God. It's doing the law, and you haven't even done that. You need a Savior just as much as the Gentiles. Now, though he's talking about there, in one case, the point of his discussion of contrasting, the point of this antithesis between hearing and doing in Romans is, as I understand it, the attitude the Jewish Christians were having toward the Gentile Christians. In James, the same basic point is made, but he is talking about those Christians who pay lip service to Jesus, but don't actually say, I care about my brother, but don't actually do anything. So it's a slightly, in one he's talking about doing and hearing the law as opposed to in the creation of an attitude. The other is obeying the gospel, you know, that it says, as opposed to just getting... saying the word. It's a good question, though. So that would be a good cross-reference, but with that distinction being made. Okay, let's move on now. Sometimes the meaning of a word, number 6, is indicated by parallelism. And here, I'll give you a good clear example. Turn to Isaiah 46:11 first. Isaiah 46:11. If you're working in this, that's a very difficult verse. Calling a bird of, you know, he's lamenting for Babylon. Calling a bird of prey from the east, it's going to come upon Babylon. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Who is the bird of prey that's coming upon Babylon from the east? Well, if we pick up the discussion earlier, we get to look at Isaiah 45:1, as I indicate in the syllabus. And here is named. Thus the Lord said to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of the king, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut, and so forth. In other words, he goes along, he introduces him by name, and then he brings him in again in a parallel statement, saying, calling him a bird of prey. Well, there we have no trouble in knowing what he means by the bird of prey, because the bird of prey coming from the east, this vulture descending upon Babylon from the east, is parallel to Cyrus, Medo-Persian, Cyrus the Persian, coming from the east upon Babylon. We know it's what happened. Not a complicated thing, but to tell you, and by the way, you find certainly in Hebrew poetry, the parallelisms, where you have the same thing stated in parallel, well, then parallels inform each other. For instance, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51 says the same thing in parallel. Okay, now we come to number 7, unless you have any questions. The repetition of a word in a passage generally, and underline the word generally, assumes continuity of thought and the use of a word in a unified sense. It's a common sense rule in hermeneutics. The repetition of a word in a passage generally assumes continuity of thought and the use of the word in a unified sense. That is, where a word recurs in a particular statement or passage or a text on the same subject, you generally assume it has the same meaning. Can't always. And by the way, talk about this thing of spirit, small capital, small s and capital S.
Those who translated Romans 8 really got in trouble on this because when do you give the capital, when do you give a small letter, and it's really, it's complicated, but we'll not look at, we'll look at that in connection with the word flesh, but look at Matthew 25:46, and I pick out some texts which are probably important. Matthew, we look at this in eschatology class, by the way. Matthew 25:46. The word is eternal here. And these will go on the way into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And why is that an important repetition of a word? Sin has the same meaning. Yeah. Who says that, by the way? Somebody. Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses say that. Doctrine of annihilation of the wicked. This is one of the verses which is used, and I think legitimately so, to counter the doctrine of the annihilation of the wicked. They say, well, how long is the punishment for the wicked? Well, we would say that the word eternal here, and it's not conclusive, but I think it's powerful. The word eternal here is used twice, see, in the same sentence. And there's no reason is given in the text itself. There's nothing in the verse that suggests that it means one thing. The word eternal means one thing when it's attached to the word life, and something else when it's attached to the word punishment. That is, all other things being equal, and it can get complicated, but just looking at this verse, I think we are on solid ground to say, unless we have real good reasons to, as contextual reasons, to assume otherwise, we would assume here that eternal life is, eternal punishment is just as long as eternal life. Romans 8, 1 through 13. And I missed, this is where it gets a little bit difficult, and I'm just going to mention this very quickly, but flesh here, in Romans 8, means disposition to evil. Romans 8, 1 through 13. Disposition to evil. What the law could not do, weak as it was, verse 3, through the flesh, God did, sending his own son, the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now here, Paul uses, and we're going to talk about this under exceptions, sometimes you have a play on words. The ancients like this, by the way. Some of them are hard to translate. But here, he talks about, in chapter 8, verse 3, you have flesh used in two ways. One, to mean disposition to evil. The second meaning natural descent, or simply human flesh. If you go all through Romans 8, you'll see that you can substitute the word disposition to evil for flesh, and see that that's what it means. Do not, verse 4, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. By the way, same thing as Galatians 5, I think that should be a small s, for the same reasons. Same author, by the way, on the same subject. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and flesh is death, Spirit is life and peace, verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So obviously flesh doesn't mean the physical body. You're not saying, you know, everybody who's alive can't please God. Well, they can, but not because they have a human body. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. I think capital, I think small s. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, there probably should be capital. But anyway, you can see it gets kind of difficult. Look at verse, have you got New American Standard? Look at the capitalization starting with verse 14. Keep in mind, these are Calvinists who are translating this. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, capital S. But you have not received the spirit of slavery, small s, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption, small s. Here you have parallel, Spirit of God, Spirit of slavery, Spirit of adoption. Now some have Any of you have a translation that has a capital S for spirit of adoption? Which one is that? The NIV. Just so you know, I'm not the only one raising the issue. The New American Standard gives it a small S. The New International gives it a capital S under spirit of adoption. I would sort of point out that our outfit didn't translate either one of those. Why is that? Well, without getting into it, I'm going to simply say there's some real problems in this where you have interpretation by capitalization. And all I'm saying is that in each of these cases, what you ought to do is make the decision on the basis of sound hermeneutics, not on the basis of a theology you bring to the text. Theology is supposed to come out of the text, not to be read into it. And by the way, I think verse 14 should be small s there, the attitude of God, because it's parallel to, it's antithetical to the attitude of slavery. But anyway, it's difficult, isn't it? So you can see, without teaching Romans this class, you can see why we need, it's whether you agree with all the the use of spirit and flesh in this case. I'm simply saying you must agree that, and also my concern, I'm not concerned about your interpretation particularly. I am concerned that you see that the rule is that we use hermeneutics, not theological predisposition, in deciding. Yes.
Are you saying that the spirit of God and the spirit of adoption are not with each other, or equal?
Spirit of slavery. Spirit of God is opposite to the spirit of slavery. When you said these are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This, by the way, that reflects the first century Roman concept that only those who had the attitude of the Father are really sons. If you don't have the mind of your Father, you're not the son of your Father. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount? He says, "Forgive those who do evil against you, so that you can be the son of your Father who is in heaven." He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. And when it rains, it always rains on the just and unjust fella. The more so on the just, because the unjust have the just umbrella. Anyway, you get the point? And so here, he's saying a very common sense thing to the Romans. If you do not have the attitude of God in this thing, then you cannot be a child of God, because only those who have the attitude of the Father are children of God. See, I have a sermon I preached on this, slaves or sons. You see, we have to, again, this is, by the way, and this isn't going to cost you anything, but this is an example of the danger of interpreting that as if we had written it. The problem that we had with that is, here's how we think about sonship in our culture. We think if they're born of our body, they're sons no matter what. Right? If they're born of our body, they're sons. We hope they will be sons of our children will be sons of our mind as well. But if they don't, they're still our sons. Who is this son? Who is your child? See? Who is your son? My son is the child born of my body. But the ancient Romans, and to a degree the Hebrews, did not think that way. Their position was this, very interesting, that anybody can bear children. An animal can do that. The fact that a man has male offspring, see, his farm animals can do that. That isn't any great stuff. But it takes a real man to raise a child in his home to have the mind of the Father, to have the attitudes, the values of the Father, to love what the Father loves and hate what the Father hates, to put the Father first. That and they viewed it this way, that you could have a child, but he wasn't a son until he had the spirit of the Father. Having the body of the Father was important, but it didn't really count. And why the Romans were very quick, Roman aristocracy, they had a child born to their body, a son who did not have the spirit of the Father. That is, by spirit, the attitude of the Father. They kick him out and adopt somebody else. The ancient classical records are full of that. Why? See, because they had a slave. And this is the background of this text, by the way. They had a slave, and this slave loved the Father. He loved what the Father loved. Had the spirit of the master. You know what I mean? His values were the same.
He was in intellectual and spiritual harmony with the master. This master had a son born to his body who was recalcitrant, obstreperous. He was hard-headed. He didn't care what the father thought. He's going to do his own thing no matter what. The Roman father, quicker than we would, we wouldn't do this. The Roman father, he'd say, well, which is my son? Well, obviously, this is simply the son of my body. And he would disown him and adopt the slave, and the slave would become a son. Because the way the Roman would think of it, he's really the son anyway, because he has my spirit. And this other child is not my son because he does not have my spirit. See that? Therefore, when Paul wrote to the Romans, no one who does not have the Spirit of God is a child of God. The Romans said, what else is new? Because they already knew in their culture that no one who does not have the Spirit of the Father is really a child of the Father. And what he's talking about is an attitude. The attitude they're having toward each other in particular. You got that? So we have not... Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We have not received the spirit of adoption again to fear. Here you have a slave who would do what the master said. Why? Afraid not to. As opposed to a slave who did what the master said because he wanted to. He agreed with the master. And that's the one who would be adopted, because he was serving out of love, not out of fear. Understand that? And Paul says this is the direction we're moving in. And by the way, he's not making some great mystical point. When he says, in verses 14, 15, and 16, by the way, 13, 14, 15, 16, all he's saying is that if we're going to be children of God, we're going to have the same attitude that toward this whole thing that he's talking about that God has. By the way, the attitude was grace against larger context. And if you look in the larger thing that he's teaching, and I'll get this in the book of Romans next quarter, he's saying this: how can you not accept one another? How can you condemn one another when God doesn't condemn us? This is how Romans 8 start out. There's now no condemnation, those are in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is, how can you claim God as your daddy? We cry Abba, Father, Aramaic, like our saying daddy. How can you call God daddy when you don't like his other kids? Okay? That's what he's saying. How can you call God daddy when you don't like his other kids? Because, you see, if you don't like what daddy likes, then he's not your daddy. If you don't love what your daddy loves, and you understand what I'm saying? In their culture, they would say this. If you don't like what I like, you're not my son. You're the son of my body, but that counts for nothing. See, my dog can do that. My dog can have offspring. Quite an interesting concept, isn't it? Well, it underlies this whole discussion, that section of Romans 8. And I'd use that as encourage you to see that if we look at it from through the glasses of our culture, we're going to miss the main point of that. I think it's all kinds of mystical interpretations of it, which I think is sad. Because I think the real interpretation is more fun than the mystical one. It's quite simple, isn't it? And quite powerful. Well, getting back to my main point, whereas flesh in Romans 8 means disposition to evil, in Romans 9, he changes the subject and it means natural descent. He gets back to, by the way, because he's back on the main point, and the main point being that he's answering the objection raised by the Jews, is it not true that being a child of Abraham automatically makes me a child of the kingdom? And he's simply saying no. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, and flesh is used in that context in Romans 9. Well, that's quite complicated, and I don't mean to confuse you, but our main point here is to look to the repetition of the word and generally assume continuity of thought. And I'm going to give you the exceptions later. One more, Matthew 3, 10 through 12. Here's a good example of this. This is the first promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, interestingly enough, Matthew 3, 10 through 12. This is the preaching of John the Baptist to the Jewish leaders who came out to hear him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, verse 7.
Let's pick it up at verse 9. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. I think he's talking about the Jewish nation, Jewish state, and Jewish national religion is already condemned. And the tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into what? Fire. Now, without focusing in on the particular interpretation, would you agree with me that we are safe in using the generalization that the fire here is a judgmental fire, a fire of judgment, whatever else it means we won't go into now. You got that? Cut down and thrown to the fire. Sound like somebody's mad at somebody. As to me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire. And then look at verse 12. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable what? Fire. Word used three times, and as this is divided, it ends three verses. Fire, fire, fire. Now, do we have any reason not to assume that there is a continuity of thought and the word means the same thing in each text? Yes.
You'd be happy to know, but we went over this yesterday and I pointed this out to somebody in some school. They said they thought this was putting explosion runs of fire, and I said, no, it's a context. If it was by itself, that might be true, but since it's not, and it has before that talks about being thrown in the fire, then I would say it's a judgment.
I think so. He's not talking about it. Well, and I think what it means, now this is a whole other topic, but and I talked about this in our Kingdom Parables class of the night. I substitute for Dr. Henderson, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. Look at this. Let me just sort of give you, open some windows in your mind for interpretation. Who's he talking to? Let's practice good hermeneutics now. Who's he talking to? Pharisees and Sadducees. And they are, and he starts out, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And goes downhill from there. That's a good oriental way of, you know, son of a snake, second cousin to a sea turtle, you know, offspring of a cobra. That's oriental epithet. You got, that's, you know, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, I think what he's talking about is he's speaking to them as leaders of Jewish national religion. He's talking about the wrath that's going to come upon the Jewish nation. I don't think he's talking about hell. I think he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70. I'll tell you why. And you may not, you just make up your mind about it. But verse 9, we've already read this. The axe, verse 10, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. We look back in the book of Isaiah, what this language meant. The woodsman is God. The axe is Assyria. The tree is Israel. I mean, is Jerusalem. God cut the tree down once. He's going to cut it down again. And the axe, look what, the axe is already there. And therefore, the tree that does not bring good fruit is going to be cut down and cast into the fire. I baptize you in water for repentance. Notice he's talking to the same crowd on the same subject. Is he not? And he shall baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will fill threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into his barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I think he's talking about the national judgment upon the Jewish national religion. But how does this fit in with baptize you with the Holy Spirit? How does that fit in there? Well, I would simply say this in the general terms, and you just think about this, you might want to pursue this, but I think one of the things we've done in looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that we have looked at it through Gentile eyes. And as far as Jewish national religion is concerned, Jewish state religion, which was set against Jesus, the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was a judgmental baptism. And if you don't think that's true, you look at the tone of Peter's sermon. Peter says, this is that was spoken to the prophet Joel. And then he uses the formula, sun not giving its light, moon turned to blood before the great day of the Lord, standard formula for the judgmental destruction of the city. And he tells them why. You crucified him. He says, you crucified him. Doesn't he? Acts 2. Sounds like Jeremiah, doesn't it? You crucified him. God raised him up. And he notice, he pronounced judgment upon that upon that nation, upon that generation, as he worded it in Matthew. And when they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. What does that mean? And what he was saying to those Jews was, look, and I think he has pronounced the God's judgment, God's indictment upon Jewish national religion, and what he's saying to them, if you're going to be saved, you're going to have to disassociate yourself from Jewish national religion, because it is condemned, it has committed the ultimate sin. And so in that sense, you know what I'm saying? See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was for the Gentiles and for those who obey the gospel, the opening up to the beginning of a new order. And I think everything we've said about that's true. It was the birthday of the church. But if you look at Peter's sermon, you understand what I'm saying? Look at Peter's sermon. He is pronouncing God's judgment against the nation. And so in that sense, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was the closing down of the old as well as the opening up of the new. You get what I'm saying? But because we look at it from our eyes, Gentile eyes, we emphasize the beginning of the new. We emphasize, in other words, it's like this, and I'm putting the broadest possible terms. Are you with me now? The coming of Christ, the coming of Christ into the world, was it life or death? Yeah, both, depending on who you're talking about. Was it joy or sorrow? Was it peace and forgiveness, or was it judgment? It was both. Right? And the coming of, listen to me, the coming of Christ is the worst thing that ever happened to the Jews as a nation. It led them to commit the ultimate sin. They killed the Son, right? And for that they were condemned and destroyed in AD 70. So as far as Jewish national religion is concerned, the coming of Jesus is the worst possible thing that could ever happen. To those Jews who obeyed the gospel, and for the Gentiles, it was the best thing that could ever happen. It's life and death. What I'm saying is, without going into any further, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as a part of this, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a judgmental coming of the Holy Spirit for Jewish national religion. It was judgment there. It is for those who saved themselves in that generation and who accepted the gospel, and for the Gentiles as they came into the church, it was life and peace and joy. It was the opening up of the new. It was the closing down of the old as well. I think that's exactly what John the Baptist was saying. I baptize you with water, but one coming after me is going to baptize you. And notice, there's no contextual reason for shifting that, saying, well, he's not talking to the scribes and Pharisees. It is the language of national judgment. You see that? The aspect of industry is already there. And who's wonder? And he's speaking to them as they represent the Jewish nation, the scribes and the Pharisees. You all see that? So anyway, I think that in this context, he is emphasizing the aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was judgmental. It had a judgmental aspect. Because he was talking to them, not to those who accept the gospel. Of course, it is not judgment, but it is peace and joy and life. Y'all see that? And I've just spoken in generalities. Have a question?
I'm not sure if you're doing this, but you just put my mind thinking about, you know, like in the very Pentecost, but the Spirit came upon me and said, no, hold it.